Well, good morning. If you would, open your Bibles up to the book of Nahum in the Old Testament. Trevor read some verses from that book this morning, and that's going to be the focus of our study today. Nahum is one of what we call the minor prophets, not because they're minor in importance, but simply because they're shorter than some of the other prophetic books. But before we talk about Nahum, we need to talk about actually another one of these prophets, and that's the prophet Jonah. And you're probably familiar with Jonah's story. Jonah was sent by God to prophesy against the city of Nineveh. This happened in the early part of the 8th century B.C. Nineveh was one of the great cities of Assyria. And Jonah was sent there to prophesy against the wickedness of that city and tell them that they were going to be overthrown by God. Well, you, I'm sure, remember some of the events that took place in persuading Jonah to go to that city and prophesy. And when he did, when he finally got there and gave his prophetic message, the Bible says that the whole city repented at the preaching of Jonah. And so God withheld the wrath that he was going to bring, and he did not destroy the city. But eventually, Nineveh returned to her old ways. And in the ensuing decades, the empire of Assyria became very powerful and became a powerful enemy and oppressor of God's people, both in the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And Nineveh served as a capital of that empire from time to time. So about 100, maybe 125 years after Jonah prophesied, God commissioned another prophet to prophesy against Nineveh, and that prophet was Nahum. We don't know exactly whether Nahum actually went to Nineveh. There's no indication that he did. Probably his ministering was done in the kingdom of Judah. But his oracle in the book of Nahum is all about Nineveh. Nahum was a contemporary of, probably a contemporary of better known prophets like Jeremiah, for instance. And his message is not a call to repentance, but a decree of judgment and doom on the city of Nineveh. Just to get a sense of the tone of his message, let's read a few things in Nahum chapter 3. This is Nahum chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, "Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot. The charming one, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. And it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you?" That is the tone of Nahum's message about the city of Nineveh. But in the middle of all that, really toward the beginning of all of that, he says this in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7, turning aside from discussion of God's wrath and judgment on those who oppose him, to say this, chapter 1, verse 7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him." In the time we have this morning, I just want to consider three things that Nahum declares in this verse, and the lesson will be yours. Nahum says something, first of all, about the personality of God. He says, "The Lord is good." That's important for us to remember because we live in a world where many people just don't think so. There are a lot of misconceptions about the nature of God and about the personality and character of God. Many people view God as a divine dictator who is bent on punishment, a tyrant who is waiting to just pounce on us when we make the least little mistake. And you can hear that kind of attitude toward God in the work of atheist Richard Dawkins, for example, in his book, The God Delusion. If you write a book called The God Delusion, you're probably not a fan of God. Well, this is what Dawkins said. He referred to God as, quote, arguably the most unpleasant character in fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A capriciously malevolent bully. And there's a whole bunch of other adjectives that Dawkins scatters in that same paragraph that are not complimentary of God. Dawkins, in somewhat more aggressive language, frames the same opinion. There's a story that's probably got some grain of truth to it about a little boy who was asked to describe God in Bible class. And he said something like, well, near as I can figure it, God is a person who looks down from heaven at everyone and sees who's having a good time so that he can put a stop to it. That's Dawkins' analysis of God. And you know what? That's the analysis of God that a lot of people have, even among many people who are believers. There is this concept that if it weren't for God, we could be really having a great time down here. But He seems determined to keep us from enjoying so many of the wonderful things that life has to offer because He keeps saying, nope, you can't do that. Nope, thou shalt not do that either. Oh, that looks like fun. Nope, you can't do that either. That's Dawkins' concept of God. A God in whom, by the way, he doesn't even believe. How devoted an atheist do you have to be to insult someone, to insult a God that you don't even believe exists? But to a lot of people, God is, instead of some capricious, malevolent bully, He is just an amoral, impersonal force who doesn't really have a personality at all. Doesn't really have a character at all. In the minds of a lot of people, there is a God, but He just kind of wound up the universe and just let it go and really is totally disinterested in how it goes and particularly disinterested in the welfare of you and me as human beings. What does the Bible say about that? Nahum's declaration is simple. God is good. But Nahum isn't the only one to say that. Look at how God is depicted in the letter of 1 John. Put your bookmark there in Nahum 1. If you'd like, turn over to 1 John, just a couple of passages there. In John's letter, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, he says this, 1 John 1 and verse 5, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. That's a common motif that John uses. It was common in his day, referring to light and darkness, not in terms of literal light and darkness, but using what we're familiar with to teach concepts about what is good and what is not, to teach concepts about knowledge and ignorance, wisdom and foolishness, good and evil. And he says God is light, that everything that is good and right and true has its source in Him. In Him is no darkness at all. And then chapter 4 and verse 8, John simply declares that God is love. The Psalms have frequent reference to God's character. We've been studying the Psalms this quarter here in our auditorium Bible class. We're just about to finish up that study. I hope you've been impressed with how much the Psalms emphasize the character and the nature of God. One term in particular that surfaces over and over and over again in the Psalms, it's common throughout the New Testament, but particularly in the Psalms, is references to God's loving kindness. At least that's the way the New American Standard Version translates that Hebrew term. Other versions use the phrase steadfast love or covenant loyalty. It's a term that's hard to grasp in just one English word. Look at an example or two. Psalm 100. This is Psalm 100 and verse 5. Psalm 100 and verse 5, the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and His faithfulness to all generations. Now that word that the New American Standard Version translates, loving kindness, it conveys a number of concepts. It conveys love, it conveys mercy, it conveys faithfulness. It conveys, particularly in the context of the Old Testament, God's covenant faithfulness to His people Israel. A character that makes Him someone that can always be relied on to do what is right. All of those ideas and many more are wrapped up in that term. Turn over just a few chapters in Psalms to Psalm 118. Beginning in verse 1, Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting. You need evidence of that? Just consider the testimony of creation itself, the testimony that the Bible gives about creation. In the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, repeatedly, when God is described as creating some aspect of the universe around us, the text will say, and the Lord saw that it was good, that it was consistent with His plan, that it was beneficial, that it was fitting. Particularly, what that's going to emphasize is that it was fitting for us as the crown of His creation, because that same chapter, Genesis 1 and verse 28, describes mankind being given dominion over God's creation, authority over it, that all that exists, all that God made is for our good. And since we've been reflecting some on the Psalms, think a little bit about what the psalmist says in Psalm 8. As he contemplates the glory of God's creation. When I consider your heavens, Psalm 8 and verse 3 says this, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you take care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Have you considered that what God did in creation ultimately was aimed at us? Aimed, yes, at bringing glory to him, but bringing glory to him from us and through us. And nowhere is that goodness of God manifested more than in the cross of Jesus. A manifestation of God's love. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 4. We were there just a few moments ago. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. John says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. An act on God's part, selfless, sacrificial, for our good, for our redemption. He did it because He wants no one to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. God is good. If I haven't come to the conclusion that God is good, it's because I have a wrong perspective. The flaw in the thinking and analysis of folks like Dawkins, or even that little boy who thought that God just exists to keep people from having a good time, is seeing God as being basically just like you and me, only a whole lot bigger and a whole lot more powerful. That's paganism. That's the concept that you find in Greek and Roman mythology. The gods were more powerful. They had special abilities. But basically, character-wise, they were just like human beings, had all the same shortcomings and weaknesses and lusts and greed and envy and perversions and everything else. When we learn to see God as He is depicted in Scripture, as one whose thoughts and ways are infinitely far above ours, Isaiah said, then we come to understand that He is good. So much of what He has done for our benefit is readily seen in creation, readily seen in the gift of the cross. And if we are honest, readily seen in God's dealings with each and every one of us in our daily lives. God is good, Nahum said. He said, secondly, something about the protection of God. God, the Lord is good, he said, a stronghold in the day of trouble. We value protection. Children look to their parents as protectors. We buy insurance to protect us from financial loss. We insure our homes, our cars, our health, other kinds of things, because we value protection from those little disasters that sometimes happen in life. Any country will have military forces and police forces and what we commonly call first responders who serve to protect their citizens from various kinds of harm, both from outside invasions and from crime and from disasters. We value protection. And what Nahum says, in the midst of talking about God's great judgment against the city of Nineveh, he says God is a stronghold in the day of trouble. That God is one to whom we can go when life storms arise. When there's sickness. When we're in emotional distress. When we're in financial crisis. When we face the loss of someone we love, or maybe face the imminent prospect of our own death. When we are faced with the guilt of sin. In those difficult circumstances and many more, repeatedly in Scripture, we see examples of people who sought refuge in God because they understood there was nowhere else to go. Again, to talk about the Psalms that we've been spending so much time in this last quarter of Bible study. Over and over, the psalmists find themselves seeking God as a refuge and describing Him in those terms, describing Him as a fortress, describing Him as a rock under which to hide, to seek safety and shelter from a storm, and other kinds of metaphorical pictures that describe God as one to whom we go to seek safety and protection. That's what Nahum is saying about. If Nahum's prophecy, as it appears, was indeed given to the people of Judah, it was a reminder, here's wicked Nineveh that has oppressed them so much, it's going to be destroyed. What will Judah do? Will they take refuge in God or not? Will they seek Him out or not? As a nation, and as every individual member of that nation, that's what they were being encouraged to do. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, Peter's instruction to us is this. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, he says, cast all your anxiety on Him. Not Peter, the Lord. Cast all your anxiety on Him, for He cares for you. If God is indeed the good God that is portrayed in Scripture, it means He is deeply interested in the course of your life. He cares for you. And if you have anxieties, fears, worries, if you experience indecision, doubt, distress, guilt, God cares about that. And He has a solution to each and every one of those things. But you've got to seek it in Him. And that brings us to the third thing that Nahum emphasizes in this little verse. A personal walk with God. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knows those who take refuge in Him. Even this Old Testament prophet recognized that life is to be a personal walk with God. He said, "The Lord knows those who take refuge in Him." That's a sentiment that's expressed in other places in the Scripture. In John chapter 10, Jesus describes Himself in the picture of a shepherd, in pictures that were drawn from the kind of pastoral life that so many people in first century Palestine would have been familiar with. Some of them were occupied in it. They knew the sight of a shepherd tending to his sheep. They knew about the relationship between a shepherd and his sheep. And in the course of that, He said in John chapter 10, "I know My own, and My own know Me." There's a video out there on the internet somewhere. Maybe you've seen it. It's of a shepherd. I can't remember what, seems like it was in Australia somewhere, but I can't remember where it is. But the shepherd invites a number of young people out to his farm, and they're standing out on the back deck of his house, and there's these sheep on the hill hundreds and hundreds of yards away, and he invites each of those young people who's visiting, try and call the sheep and get them to come. And they all do, and they whistle and they hoot and they holler and they talk sweet and they do all the things trying to get the sheep, and of course the sheep just stand there on the hill. And then the man who is the rancher of those sheep, the shepherd, calls them. And here they come. And that's how it was in first century Palestine. That's how it's always been among those who tended to sheep. The sheep became familiar with the shepherd, with his voice, with his mannerisms, and they would follow no one else. They knew him, and he knew them. He knew each and every individual sheep in his flock. He knew which ones were more prone to disease. He knew which ones had which temperaments. He knew which ones were most likely to run off, which ones were most likely to get left behind. And Jesus is saying that about His care for His sheep. Folks, that's you and me. That's you and me who are His people. I know My own, and My own know Me. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, "The firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His." We quoted that verse in a recent lesson a few weeks ago and made this point from it that I want to revisit for just a minute. That when Paul says the Lord knows those who are His, he is not just saying that God knows which people are His true disciples, although that's certainly true. We are dealing with a God to whom all things are open and laid bare, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us. But that's not all of Paul's point. He says the Lord knows those who are His. Not just that He knows who they are, but He knows them. And if you are His, He knows you. That means He knows your needs and your struggles and your weaknesses. He knows what's got your heart hurting this week. He knows the successes and the joys that you have felt this week. He knows the temptations you face. He knows the things that you may be able to keep hidden from everybody else. The question is, are you taking refuge in Him? Knowing God is not some mystical thing. Over the centuries, people in all kinds of ways have tried to make it that. They've tried to make it about some mystical or supernatural knowledge that you either have or you don't, and you just kind of get it. What does Jesus say makes us known to God? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3, Paul writes that if anyone loves God, he is known by Him. Jesus said to His disciples in John 14 and verse 15, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." How do we profess, how do we know that we know God? This is something we talked about a few weeks ago. One of the ways we know God is what fruit is being born out in our lives. Is the fruit of God's love evident in my life? Is obedience and submission to God's will characteristic of my life? Because Jesus warns us that it is possible to claim to know Him, maybe even possible to think
that we know Him.
And to not be known by Him. Near the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says something about that. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Those are scary words. Reminds me that I can convince myself that I have come to know the Lord, but be unknown by Him. How can I ensure that I am known by Him? I need to take refuge in Him. That means I need to submit my heart and my mind and my will and my every action and word to His will. It means if God says that I need to do it, I do it. And if He says not to do it, I don't do it, because it's not consistent with His character, and I want above all to be like Him. Think of the privilege of having a personal relationship with Almighty God. Even Nahum, an Old Testament prophet living 2,600 years ago, stressed its importance. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. Nahum's prophecy was about the great city of Nineveh in Assyria. It is set sometime in the middle or latter part of the 7th century B.C. Not too many years after Nahum delivered his prophecy, the city of Assyria, the city of Nineveh, and the empire of Assyria fell. In just as dramatic a fashion as Nahum's prophecy foretells it, the city of Nineveh in 612 B.C. fell to the rising force of the Babylonians. It may be that part of the reason Nahum in Judah delivered this oracle of Nineveh was so that the people of Judah would know, first of all, that God was going to bring an end to this force that had been oppressing them. But second of all, if you remember your Israelite history, when Nahum delivered this prophecy, Judah was on the verge of being judged itself. It would not be many years until Judah, because of its idolatry and injustice and wickedness, would be taken into captivity by the Babylonians as well. God perhaps wanted them to see in His pronouncement of judgment on Nineveh how very serious God is when it comes to defying Him. And as they saw the overthrow of this great city, they should have been impressed. God means what He says, and if He is telling us that we need to repent and turn back to Him, we need to listen. Sadly, by and large, they didn't. So they went into captivity. But it was not for God's lack of warning. God still takes sin seriously. He still takes it seriously when we defy Him in life. The message that the Bible gives to us, Scott mentioned this around the table, is that all of us have done that. That all of us are guilty of defying God. We are guilty of sin. We are guilty of transgression against God's will, and so we have fallen short of God's glory. You don't have to be some kind of moral monster in order for that to be true. The question is, what are you going to do about it? God takes that very seriously. But the good news that we have seen this morning is that God does not want you to be separated from Him by that sin, and you do not have to be. God is a good God who does not desire anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But therein lies the key. Repentance. It's about taking refuge in Him. He is a stronghold of protection from the guilt of sin, but we have to seek it out. We have to seek out His redemption and forgiveness. He is shown us exactly how to do that.
It begins with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It begins at the cross, where the Son of God shed His sinless, perfect blood to provide the price of redemption. Now that that has been done, we need to take refuge in Him. Throughout the book of Acts, we see the appeal of the apostles to numerous people in numerous places to do exactly that. What did they tell them to do? They told them to put their faith in Jesus Christ, to believe on Him as Lord and as the anointed one of God, as the risen Savior. We're told that they needed to repent, that they needed to turn from the wickedness that had characterized their lives, to do what the people of Nineveh had done back in Jonah's day. They were instructed to confess their faith in Christ. They were instructed to be baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. And that same instruction holds good for you. If you haven't yet become a child of God, you need to do that. You need to take refuge in God. We would love to see you do that this morning. We're going to sing a song right now that I hope will encourage you to do that. Or if you're in need of God's mercy in some other way, if you're a child of God and you need the prayers of this congregation for some struggle you're going through, if you need to appeal to God for forgiveness because there has been sin that's crept back into your life and you need to put that away and confess it and seek God's forgiveness, then we hope we can encourage you to do that, because God is good. He is a refuge. He is a shelter in the time of storm. If you're subject to the invitation, we hope you'll make it known by stepping forward while we stand and while we sing together.